When we're stuck in the middle of a Patmos experience, the most natural thing is to develop a survival mentality. To begin thinking and acting defensively, more concerned to hang on to what we've got than to explore the new avenues that the Lord may be wanting to show us. We're never too old to learn new things. God drew Moses' attention to the burning bush, and he went across to have a look at the strange sight. And it's so important for us to be willing to go across and have a look, to leave no stone unturned in case God is showing us something. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and called him to his great life work, after a bit of initial argy-bargy and arguing, Moses got stuck into the new call. But he didn't make the mistake of making a doctrine out of an experience, and insisting that no one could enter his leadership team unless they'd had an experience of meeting God in burning bushes. I pray that you'll know when the Lord is drawing your attention to something that he's wanting to highlight, not just to some action maybe, but also to attitudes that need to change. There was a man who shared at one of our conferences that most British people are fundamentally xenophobic. I think everyone went, nah, not me. But 5 minutes later, as he went on explaining what that meant, we weren't so sure. 5 minutes later, and we were praying, Lord, change me, forgive me. You know, there are so many things that we take for granted and don't even bother thanking God for, until we find ourselves without them, like the electric supply to our house during a power cut. When you're going through a Patmos experience, it's good to recall past experiences of God's faithfulness and to use them as a springboard for faith for the future. It's not that we look back so nostalgically that we start assuming that we've had all we're going to get of God's quota of blessing. No, we can never exhaust his willingness to give. If John had allowed himself to feel that all his future was in the past, well, that was soon put to right because he turned round and saw 7 gold lampstands which represent the 7 churches, and he knew that there was far more to look forward to. There always is. In the Lord's sight, the church is a great deal more than just an arbitrary collection of human beings who happen to come together for a season to coexist as pew fillers and worshippers. Each church is the Lord's handiwork and has its own corporate and heavenly identity, as well as its earthly characteristics. That's why it grieves the Lord so much when he's not allowed to be its head. At all costs, we must recognise his headship and resign our own. So often his Spirit comes to us during meetings, as it were on tiptoe, wanting us to follow his leading somewhere. But we've got every slot and minute pre-accounted for, and there's no room for his Spirit to move. And very sadly, he has to back away and leave us to our own devices. That's really sad. But if we worship him in the beauty of reverence and give him time and space in which to touch our hearts, he loves to lead, his Spirit prompting now one person and now another into action like a well-timed firework display. It's so good to go out of our way to encourage people to step out, to spot potential in people before it becomes apparent to others, to push them forward, rein them back if need be, but stand alongside them and give them our support and make opportunities for them. The 7 lampstands remind us that God is so concerned for his church to be open to his Spirit. And here in the midst of them is the Son of Man himself, the head of the church. John's seeking to describe the indescribable here. Because if ever there was a man who was used to hearing the voice of the Lord, it was him. But the nature of this revelation was so utterly different from anything he'd known before that even he had to turn round to see who it was who was speaking to him. And the one he saw was utterly different in appearance from the Jesus whom he'd shared his life with, and yet so entirely recognisable when he spoke. Jesus, risen and glorified. no longer a humble carpenter amongst the artisans of Galilee, but clothed in glory and full of wisdom, power and might, light and brilliance and glory everlasting. So many of us don't know much about this dimension of glory. I remember when Phil Beekler first went to a place in Indonesia where the Lord was working in such power. He actually prayed, "Lord, turn your presence down a bit. I can't cope with it." He doesn't say that now, that was years ago. But let's pray for the Lord to expand our hearts to be able to contain and to reflect more of his presence and his power and to be able to share it with others. The risen, glorified Lord has absolute authority to say what he wants to say and to do what he wants to do. His purposes cannot be thwarted, but at the same time there's a warning. His brightness tolerates no darkness, and this passion does not sit well with half-heartedness. The Lord's message to the churches in Asia, as it is to us today, is that if we lose our first love, it's entirely possible to lose our lampstand too. We are light bearers only in respect to how close we are to the source of the light of the world. And I pray for each one of us and the fellowships that we represent, that we can be light bringers for the kingdom. There's a particular focus in this description at the end of verse 14 on his eyes, which are said to be like blazing fire. Is that how you think of Jesus' eyes? Spend a minute looking into them. If you expect them to be indifferent to you, condemning even, I pray that you will see their wonderful tenderness and compassion. But if you're just a little bit too far down the lovey-dovey trail, perhaps you'll do well to remember that these are all-seeing eyes of blazing fire that really do pierce and scrutinize our motives and our actions. They're the eyes of an overcoming warrior, unassailably victorious in warfare, but utterly impartial in judgment. This is the time to rid ourselves once and for all of the soppy image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of Victoriana Sunday Schools. The book of Revelation urges us to embrace this picture of Jesus as he really is, one whose voice is like the sound of many waters, not a quietly trickling beck, but a mighty rushing waterfall, or as we considered before, the crashing waves upon the shore. But what's this coming out of Christ's mouth? A sword? Not a sword safe within its scabbard, but one that represents the word of God by which the stars were made and cripples walked. It's a double-edged sword which divides between flesh and spirit, which speaks of the judgment that will catch up with the Nicolaitans and the Jezebels and all who lead people astray to follow weird and wonderful beliefs, but who show no desire to truly honour the Lord Jesus in their inward being. They're too busy following the devices and desires of their own heart. This sword is a reminder that we shall reap as we sow, for good or ill, and that nothing escapes his all-seeing eye. He may not send in his bills at the end of each month, but that doesn't mean that we get away with a thing. For unbelievers, this judgment is terrible. There's no appeal against it unless or until sins are brought to the stopping place of the cross. All we do is seen by these eyes that see everything, but which are so compassionate and so full of love. But for us, the sword has entirely different connotations and intentions. It's a work of refining, not of destruction. Faithfulness is noticed. Love does not go unrewarded. There's nothing cruel, let alone vindictive, about the Lord. So if he has to use a dazzlingly sharp sword to accomplish his purposes, we can be sure that he'll use it with far greater skill than any surgeon could wield his sharpest scalpel. The wounds he makes will be incisive, but anything but random slashes, which might turn septic. And he uses the sword because it's often the only way to deal with certain issues that need removing. But he does it in such a way that we can be restored and not destroyed by the procedure. That's why it's so important to remember the starting point of this great revelation. Jesus is speaking grace and peace to his people. And John looks upon the face of the risen Lord, bright shining as the sun, because the sun in all its brilliance is the best picture he can find to describe Christ's preeminence and glory. And the effect it had on him? He fell before the Lord as though dead. This is awesome. This is the beginning of real worship in spirit and in truth. And this is where the Lord Jesus introduces himself again to John. Did he say, "Oh, hi, John. Nice to see you again. I'm sorry you haven't seen much of me while you've been on Patmos. I've been a bit caught up sorting out the Corinthian church, you know. Hope you still recognise me." Not a bit of it. This is a strong greeting of the highest prophetic kind. This is the reality of encounter with the King of Heaven. I am the Living One. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This wasn't the time for having a chit-chat with the Lord about how wonderful it was in the good old days when they trekked off together around Lake Galilee. This was a time to bow low and to worship. We can never lose out by yielding ourselves like that to the Lord. It's the one place in the world where we win by giving in and not insisting on getting our own way. Just imagine that you were at the Last Supper. You've got your head leaning against Jesus' breast, just as John the Beloved did. And in that place of intimacy, you can say what you like to him and listen to hear what he has to say to you. And John was enjoying that intimacy at the very time when Judas was about to betray his master. In other words, we don't need to make excuses to say, "I don't feel like it now." Whatever's going on in your life, let me encourage you to enjoy a quiet time of intimacy with the Lord now.